So far you've heard a story of a man's life. I'm a local pastor in a local church, so I know lots of stories from our people. We've all got a story. Some of that is pretty painful and some of that is stuff that you can relate to. But so far, as John was saying, you've only heard half the story. So I know that some of you need to leave now. I know that people cannot, not everyone can stay all night, but we're really going to get into this, how do we process this as believers? Really focused on what does this mean for my faith? What does this mean for me as a believer? If you're in church 2 Sundays ago, we talked about a verse in scripture, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 to 7, where Paul talks about reflecting on his time in Corinth. And he's writing to the church in Corinth, telling them about what it was like. And he says, listen, you need to know when I was with you for those 18 months, there were problems in every single way, and I was totally terrorized on the inside. It's not great for, we don't really use that verse when we talk about missions, do we? Yay, missions. But except that's not what it says completely. Because what it says is, he says, when I was with you, I was beset by problems in every single way, and I was terrorized on the inside. But in the same sentence, he says, but God, who is the God of comfort, strengthened me. And so the full sentence is actually, yeah, this was my situation, this is what was going, but God was still doing something in it, and this is how I processed it. So far you've heard the, this is what's happening, this is what's happened, life can be difficult, but in 10 minutes time you're going to hear the but God bit. Is that okay?
So for the next few minutes, what I'd like to do is share some principles that we sort of grabbed onto in the midst of our journey, knowing that aspects of our journey we were able to make sense of, and some bits of our journey we couldn't make sense of. And sometimes you'll find that there will be moments where we can get answers to the questions, and some moments where the questions are not getting answered. And it's the challenge of the moments where you're not getting answers to the questions. You can't square the circle. You can't quite work out what's going on. But you've still got to find faith in that journey. And I've discovered even this, that sometimes when you find the answers, you still have to process it. Even finding the answer doesn't mean it fixes it. You've sort of, even if you find out why that happened, I still have to, in my heart, process stuff through, even when I know the answer. But it can be more difficult when you're sitting in something you can't quite work out, why is this happening, or I don't really understand what's going on. And so Dawn and I, now remember in our context, so again, for those maybe not on a journey of faith, please sort of forgive me for this, but in our context, we're people of faith. We believe certain things. We're holding to certain things. We practice certain things for like a million years in our lives. And then suddenly lots of things are being challenged in a building storm. In something that's sort of building to what feels like a potentially life-changing crescendo. And so you're having to process this as the storm is on. It's not like we can go, hold on a minute, stop the storm for 5 minutes, let me have a break. Let me just have a word with Jesus and then step back into it. It's like you're having to get to grips with stuff as it is unfolding, as it is. And some of that stuff, as you know, people in this room, it can move very quickly and very aggressively in your world around you. So for us, it was trying to get to grips with what's going to help us in the storm. All right? Yes, of course, it would be wonderful if Jesus just stopped the storm. All right, that's the scenario we all want. But it doesn't look like the storm's stopping anytime soon. And so what do we do until it stops? And that's the sort of challenge of faith, isn't it? So we're believing in a God who can stop the storm, but what do we do when it doesn't? That's the wee challenge that we're sort of working through together. And that's what we had to come to grips with, because we sort of realized, certainly with Simeon, and even with some of the factors around us, that this was rumbling on and on and on. And if we didn't get to grips with some stuff, it could destroy us. So what I'm about to share to you are literally principles we live by and still live by. Okay, so I'm not offering you anything that, and you just have to trust me, that authentically we are not practicing. But these are four key principles that absolutely held us in the storm. Is that okay? And hopefully that will help you and encourage you. And again, these are from a Bible worldview point of view. So from my faith point of view. The first one is this. The Word of God. Now, again, it sounds obvious and simple, but let me drill into that a little bit in terms of this. Psalm 119 is a beautiful psalm, and it has some amazing statements that comforted us. And here's what it says in Psalm 119, verse 50. My comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise preserves my life. Now again, note the tension. The psalmist didn't say, my comfort in my suffering is this, you're going to get me out of this. Note that, it's really easy to... But he says, your promise preserves my life. Now, let me not overstate this, but it will... I need to say it as strongly as possible. The Word of God literally saved our lives. And if it hadn't have been for the things God said to us and God gave to us, I could show you my Bible in that journey. And I have a wide margin Bible. It's the Bible I do my devotions in the morning. So it's my special personal Bible. Not necessarily the Bible to preach from. So this is my personal, almost journaling type Bible. And I can show you a pattern, literally, of a track of dates in my normal Bible reading moments where God spoke. He gave me something. He dropped something into my world. He dropped something into our hearts. He gave us a promise, or he gave us hope in the midst of his word. And we just literally date this moment. Psalm 34 became a great comfort to us that we saw literally fulfilled in our world. And I could talk a lot about that. Psalm 124, had the Lord not been on our side, let Israel say. And just word after word after word that God gave us. David said this, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. And so the challenge for us was making room for God's word in the midst of this storm. Opening up our hearts to it, whether that was by reading the Bible or by hearing the Bible preached or by engaging in a Christian community or whatever way, but opening our hearts up for the Bible, because we believe the word of God has the power to create faith in a moment like that. But also the Word of God can bring us, focus, helps us to focus our eyes above the storm or through the storm, but also creates strength within it. And David said this, one of my favorite phrases in the Psalms. He said, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Or our literal translation could be returning the soul, bringing the soul back to where it should be. And over and over again, we love that. Now, here was the challenge. So let me make it really practical. The last thing I felt like doing. Now, I know it's a terrible admission from someone who's been in Christian ministry since 1987. But in the storm, the last thing I felt like doing was picking up the Bible. Okay? So can I say this? There were days when I did it without emotion. I did it without feeling. I did it without anything. It was just force of habit that helped me to pick up the Bible. And there were moments, because I'm an early riser personally. There were moments when I would get up in the morning, and just trust me when I say this, I would get out of bed, I would walk to my bedroom door where my dressing gown was hanging, and by the time I got to the door, my heart was terrorized. Literally, things just flooded into my mind. It was like my mind went into overdrive. and I would put on my dressing gown, walk downstairs. We had a slogan on our wall from Proverbs 3, verse 3, "The Lord blesses the home of the righteous." And I'd walk past this every day on the stairs. It was like the devil taunted me with that word. It became a baton that he tried to beat me with every day. And he would say to me, how can you believe that when your son's self-harming? How can you believe that when he's on suicide watch? How can you believe that when you've got sacked? How can you believe that when your world is flushing down the toilet? How can you believe that? And it was a challenge every day. And I jest not, I would go downstairs. My routine was almost identical every day, unless I was away from home. And I would walk into the kitchen. I would turn my coffee machine on. I would start to create my first cup of coffee of the day, and I would stand there looking at it, and I would usually feel nothing. Felt nothing. I'd love to say angels were singing, and the Lord was just, I felt nothing. And I'd walk into my place of prayer, the place I used to go, and I would literally every day, now please, I'm not being super religious about this, but this was the habit I got into. I would pick up the Bible, I would kiss it, and I would recite Psalm 119 over it. "Open my eyes, O Lord, that I may see wonderful things in your law." Because here's what I came to realize. If I don't get word from you, I'm going to go under. I need your word. I need to know that you are speaking. And as he spoke, I made note of those things, and those things became part of my liturgy, can I say that? Those things became part of my confession. They became part of my prayers. They became part of the routine that I would then, okay, God gave me this a week ago, so now this forms part of my prayer. Feel like God's spoken life into me. And I can't tell you the amount of times that I would go into that room feeling nothing, feeling, can I say this carefully, feeling dead emotionally, and yet 90 minutes later, walking out of that room with faith and life starting to pulse again through my veins. I know that sounds maybe strange, but I have to say that experience happened more often than not. And I found myself having to intentionally go back to the Word of God. Dawn and I would literally just hold the Word of God over our family. This is what you have said. And the challenge, of course, is when you're holding on to a word, but your storm looks the opposite to that word. That's a real challenge of faith, and that's a hard one for us. And allowing the Word of God to speak into us and touch us. And that's why I urge you, listen, if you struggle to read the Bible, then you know, there's a fantastic app called YouVersion. You can listen to the Bible. You can put it on and they will read Psalm 23 to you. If it's something you struggle to do on your own, then maybe get with a wonderful friend who will read the Bible with you. Exposing your heart to the Word of God. That's why it's so important to be part of a Christian community that honors the Word of God. Not just in the way it's preached, but in its power to speak into our lives. And that became, I mean, that was always there as part of sort of my routine as a leader and as a pastor. But in the storm, I realized that was one of the issues the enemy was trying to pull away from me, because it was the last thing I wanted to do, the last thing I felt like doing. But the Word of God became a life-giving source in the storm, and literally carried us as a family, carried us through, and I would say that saved our lives. Here's the second principle that really helped us, and it's sort of related, so these are all connected. The second principle was worship. Lifting your voice, literally, in worship, when you are surrounded by confusion and pain and disappointment, and learning to lift a voice of praise and love to God out of what you know to be true. There's an amazing little story that really spoke to me, and the Lord often, in our storm, he directed me to stories in the scriptures that spoke in ways that never spoke to me like that before. And I went, the Holy Spirit took me to Acts 16. Now, Acts 16 is famous because Paul and Silas are put in prison for doing the work of God, and they're put in the inner cell of the prison. And at midnight, it says this beautiful phrase, at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns to God. Now, that's the bit everyone sort of zeroes in on. It's a beautiful, beautiful moment in that lovely story. But the Holy Spirit showed me something I'd never seen before in this way. In verse 25 of Acts 16, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. Verse 35, 10 verses later, it says this, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. And the Holy Spirit really showed me something, that Paul and Silas were free before they were released. I'd never seen that like that before. So they were praying and singing hymns to God at midnight, and they didn't get released till daylight. Now, I don't know exactly what time daylight came in the context of the city of Philippi, but it's at least 4 or 5 hours probably before daylight starts to come in that context. So they are praising God at midnight, and midnight speaks of that, you know, really dark moment. Some of us have struggled to sleep sometimes, and you'll know that time slows down in the middle of the night. The darkness makes your worries feel a bit bigger, doesn't it? Is that fair, or is that just me? You know, when time is going slow and darkness is all around you, everything you're feeling gets exaggerated. Is that fair? Certainly that was my experience. Maybe that's why Paul at midnight praises God. It's one of those things that pushes back the darkness. And yet, what the Holy Spirit showed me was that their action of praise was really, you know, strange. Because they're in the center of the prison, their feet are bound in stocks, they've been beaten. I mean, the details are, they were stripped, they were beaten, they were treated appallingly, abused in the most appalling way. In fact, later on, when they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, they nearly had a heart attack because they had treated a Roman citizen in the most appalling way. But here was Paul and Silas praising God in the darkest moment, hours before they got released. And it was like, can I say this, that became like a revelation to us. And Dawn and I made a decision every day. Every day we will praise God. Every day we're going to lift up our voice and say, Lord, you are good and your love endures forever. You are the King of our lives. You are the Son of the living God. You are a good Father. You are our friend. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. And we made conscious decisions. Can I say there were many times when some of my greatest worship experiences in that season, I felt nothing. No goose pimples. There was no big band to help me. There was no atmosphere. It was just truth you were speaking. Truth you were speaking out in the context of that. And that may sound counterintuitive, because it is. It is. And when we're going through our pain, the natural and normal default is to allow the pain to speak. And there needs to be a place for that, absolutely. Needs to be a place when we can talk about what we're going through. We'll talk about that in a moment. But also, there is a challenge to actually push back against the darkness by lifting up a voice of praise to God. And that's not ignoring the pain. That's not ignoring what we're going through. But it is something that our hearts pick up as a weapon against the darkness. If we don't lift a voice of praise, this is what Don and I felt. If we don't lift a voice of praise, this darkness feels like it will envelop us. It feels like it will swallow us up. That in the darkness of that cell, because we tend to read that and think, you know, Paul had a nice lamp and a nice light. He was probably in pitch black, because you'll notice later on, the jailer brings the light. He thinks everybody's escaped because he can't see anybody, because the whole jail is in complete darkness. So they're in complete darkness. They're chained up. They're in the middle of the prison, but they sing praise to God. And we saw the power of praise, not just as an offer unto God, but we saw the power of praise and worship as a weapon to help us. And it's counterintuitive. It feels strange, but it is a decision that we learn to make. And that's why, can I say this really genuinely? I don't want this to sound arrogant or weird. That's why the style of service I'm in no longer matters. Right? If the church I'm in do Hillsong, I can praise the Lord. If the church I'm in do hymns, ancient and modern, I can praise the Lord. Because what that period taught me was that we can learn to praise the Lord whatever the moment we're in and whatever the style of the moment we're in. So we've been blessed by a wonderful band tonight. But if John had stood up and said, come on, let's praise, I could praise the Lord without a band. Because we've come to understand the power of this. And that's why, again, it's important to be in a community that makes praising God important. It's not a time filler. It's a life changer. Yes? And it's important to be in a community that learns to praise the Lord. Now we're not being glib with our pain. We're not being glib with the prison. We're not ignoring any of that. So that's not, that we're not just like, oh, praise the Lord, as if like the pain I'm going through doesn't matter. It's still there. We've still got to go back to all of that world. But what it allows us to do is push back against the darkness of that. And your praise to God can bring a light into that darkness. It invites God into what seems to be an intractable moment. Does that make sense to you? The third thing that helped us was what I'll call walk. I'm going with the W's. You probably noticed that. All right. So I'm stretching this as far as I can to keep in W's. We'll call it walk. And I'll call this, if you like, the power of our friends, who we walk with. Here's what the Word of God says. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. One of the great challenges on our journey was we lost people we thought were friends. I remember our lawyer saying, and she was a Christian, spirit-filled Christian, and she said, you know, when people find out about your son, they'll change. And I wanted to say to her, you're wrong. I refused to believe that. Because I wouldn't change. If I found out you went, I wouldn't suddenly change towards John. I said, well, what do you need? Let me help you. And the sort of person I am, I'd be horrified if I had a friend and then suddenly they're going through a problem and I change because it's a bit of a difficult or edgy problem. I would find that an appalling indictment on me, right? That's the way I'm wired. So I said to my lawyer, no, it's not. I don't believe that. And she was right. And people changed. People pull down shutters on us. Now we've come to terms with that. We've come to understand. I remember doing some study. The Holy Spirit took me to a passage of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's under the most intense pressure of his life, and he goes to his friends, and they're all sleeping. So he goes back to pray, and then he comes back to them again, and they're still sleeping. And Matthew says this, it's a beautiful phrase, the Holy Spirit lit this up for me. It just, like I've never seen it before. I write a bit about it in Beyond Broken. The Holy Spirit showed me, he said of Jesus, and leaving them there, he returned to the place of prayer. And I got so upset with my friends. I got so disappointed at the people who just pulled down the shutters, who went to sleep at the one moment we needed them. They went to sleep on us. And I understand why they did that. But the Lord said to me, John, you have to leave them alone. You have to let them sleep. If you get annoyed at the fact that they're sleeping, it will distract you from the place of prayer and you will be lost. This will overtake you. So Don and I had to come to a place of releasing them from our expectations. Do you know you can become a prisoner of your own expectations, can't you? So my expectations, I would never do that to a friend. So I'm thinking, okay, why would my friends do that to me? And so I became a prisoner of my own expectation on them, and that threatened to destroy me. I was getting annoyed at my sleeping friends, and it was distracting me from the, can I say this, from the place of prayer. Does that make sense to you? Now, in saying all of that, as much as people pulled the shutters down, there were those who stood up like never before. People who were born for the moment of adversity. And I am here today in part, a large part, because a handful of faithful friends stood up. They said, we don't care about the smoke or the fire. We love you. We won't abandon you. We'll stay with you. Whatever happens, one of my friends said, even if your son goes to jail, I'll always be your friend. I'll stand with you. I'll go to court with you. We'll do whatever we have to do. And I had people, a tight circle. Now, not a big group. A tight circle of friends who showed us relentless, unfailing love. And helped us in different ways. And I could name names and go through those names. It wouldn't be prudent to go through them, but people who made a relentless commitment to us. And it was so wonderful to know whatever happens, you're going to stand with us. And people can get through a lot because they're surrounded by a community like that. You know, some of my friends would sit with me and they'd no answers. But I didn't need any answers because I knew there were no answers. I had no answers. You know, I've been around this thing a wee while. If there'd been an answer, I'd have found it by now. I knew there were no answers, so I didn't need them to give me an answer. I just needed them to be there. I just needed them to show up. I just needed them to sit there with me and not necessarily even say anything, but just be there. And I'm so grateful for that. So grateful for that. Paul says of one of his friends, a man called Epaphroditus, he said, he is my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. Beautiful. It's beautiful language. Paul is clearly not just talking about a bloke that works for him. Epaphroditus is not just, oh, he's one of my minions. No, he says, my brother, from the same womb, my fellow worker, literally in the language of Paul, side-by-side worker is the language of that word, and fellow soldier. And Paul holds this man up and says, look at him, honor him, honor men like him, Paul says. And in the same passage, he speaks about Timothy, and he says of Timothy, I have no one like him. And what the Christian community has just got to be better at. Because when we do it well, we're brilliant at it. It's just learning to be friends with people who are in pain. Right? Listen, you don't always need to have the answer for them. In fact, some of them don't need the answer. They don't want an answer. They just want to know that if they fall down, there'll be somebody there to pick them up. That if they're cold, somebody will keep them warm. That when the darkness comes, that there may be someone to sit with them, either bring light to them or even sit with them in the darkness for a while. and show them that love. Solomon said, two are better than one. We often use that passage in the context of marriage and weddings, and why not? It's beautiful, but it's not really what Solomon was talking about. So use it for a wedding, that's cool. But he's really talking about the power of human community. He says, two are better than one. They have good return for their work. He talks about this, pity the man who falls. Pity him. The man who falls and there's no one to pick him up. What a tragedy that would be to be part of a dynamic community of faith and yet not have friends. And if we're not careful in the church, we focus on mission and we focus on ministry, and sometimes just friendship gets lost. And we've got to have the courage to keep going with that. Solomon said, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And I think I'm definitely here in part because I was surrounded by strands. You know, that individual strand in that rope, a child could break. But you wrap lots of strands together, and it can hold an ocean liner in dock. It's a rope, right? And how do you destroy a rope? Well, if you want to really to destroy a rope, you pull the strands apart. That's how you really destroy a rope. You untangle it. And actually, what the devil often wants to do is isolate you. Isolate you from the community of faith. Isolate you from good people. Isolate you from good counsel. Isolate you from the warmth of a good friend. And actually, don't allow yourself in your journey of pain to be isolated from a friendship community. It may not be millions of people. It could be a handful of people. It could be this community itself. But don't allow yourself to be isolated from the community of faith. And we're so glad that lives we invested into over many years returned the compliment in our moment of greatest need. Does that make sense to you? Can I give you one more wee idea and then we're done? Sorry, I thought I was going to get through tonight without crying, but there we are. Here's the last one. Final W. Come on. So we've got word, worship, walk, and world. It's a bit of a stretch, but we'll go for it. But by world, I mean the world of purpose. I mean by this. Here's the challenge in your own pain. Learning to be generous when you are suffering. It's a real powerful idea. Okay? Here's what the Word of God says, and I've tried to root all of these ideas in the Bible. A generous man will prosper. Now note this. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. One of the things that pain does makes you pull in. It's natural. It doesn't make you bad. It makes you human. All right? So when you get hurt, the natural reaction, well, you know, apart from striking out, generally speaking, when people get hurt, the natural reaction is they withdraw, they pull back, they pull away, they pull down the shutters to protect themselves. And often then what happens is that in that context is that we struggle to be generous hearted because our pain starts to dominate the conversation and we're looking around at the world and say, why doesn't everybody notice what I'm going through? And we expect the world to stop for us. And that, again, that doesn't make me and you bad, makes us human. Humans do that. But what Jesus says to us, although it's weird, we can't find this quote actually in the Gospels strictly, but Paul says Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now here's the power of that statement. The blessing is in the giving. Not what you get back from the giving, but in the act of giving, there is a blessing. It's a light bulb moment for us. And you know, we tried to live a generous life, but I came to a fresh revelation. There is blessing in the actual giving. Whatever I get back from people, doesn't matter. There's something that happens if I give. And there's this powerful, powerful idea that when pain comes, we pull back. But actually, there can be a moment of release in us. I'm not saying the storm will stop because of this, because it didn't for us for a while. But in the storm, you make a decision. I'm not going to pull back from giving something to my world. I'm going to give something that draws out of myself. In Matthew 14, let me say this really, really quickly, but really powerfully. In Matthew 14, if you read the whole chapter, by the end of the chapter, Jesus heals everybody who touches him in Gennesaret. Everyone who touches him gets healed. Just before that, he walks on the water. Just before that, he feeds thousands of people. And just before that, he's grieving for his relative John. Matthew 14 has three profound acts of generosity: feeding the hungry, helping his disciples in the storm, and healing the sick. And the chapter begins with Jesus in grief. Those three actions of generosity came in the context of his own grief. He gave in spite of his grief. He gave out of his grief. And I say this, that what started with grief ended in glory. But what turns grief into glory is generosity. And we made a decision. Don and I coined a phrase in our suffering: giving helps healing. And I think that's a biblical idea. Counterintuitive again. And many of these ideas they're counterintuitive. They don't feel like it's the thing you should be doing. But we made a decision. So forgive me, those who heard this in the other room. So here's a scenario. Our son is upstairs in his room, bandages on his arm. We're worried about his future. We're worried about where all of this can go. And downstairs, literally in the room directly below him, is our dining room. And we've got students and young people who have their own needs and their own journey. And round that dining room table, we are giving ourselves to them. We are serving them. We are ministering to them. We want them to be blessed. We want them to be encouraged. And the easiest thing in the world would have been, Simeon's upstairs, that shut the front door and shut the world out and shut everybody up. But the Lord challenged us, encouraged us, give. There is blessing in the giving. And some of those students didn't even know at that moment what was happening till later. Later on, they would know that coincidentally what was going on. But for us, what was important was not what was just going on upstairs, but what we continue to do downstairs, what we continue to do in our dining room. We literally made decisions to give financially. Now we weren't giving to get anything. We had come to this. We felt the Holy Spirit say one of the keys to getting through this storm is not pulling back on the life of generosity, but giving yourself to your world. He who refreshes others will be refreshed. And I know that sounds like a strange thing to say to you in your pain. But what the devil wants for us, for every one of us in our pain, is to shut down. But we have a God who, even in the midst of our own pain, which is very serious and not to be ignored, he wants us to perhaps find a heart of giving. And again, let me bring it back to here. That's why it's important to be part of a community that is committed to giving to other people. One of the first things I noticed when I walked into your building were all the images of the planet, the world. That says something to me immediately. So here I am walking into a building, and at some level, it doesn't matter how many people are going to be in this room, there's an image, there's an idea that's bigger than this room. We're being confronted with a world that's bigger than us. We're being confronted with people that are beyond us. We're being confronted with a challenge that says, listen, I know we've all got our own, we're thinking about this and we're thinking about that, and we've got our rent to pay and our mortgage to pay and our kids to raise. We get it all. But actually, look, there's something calling us bigger. And if we only give when our ducks line up, I mean, we'll never do it. Isn't that right? We just never do it. If we only give when the day is perfect, you'll give maybe if you're lucky, once in your life. But giving is not waiting for the ducks to line up. It's making a decision of faith in the storm, in the valley, in our pain. I'm not saying that's easy, and I'm not trying to be glib at all. But that became, and still is for us, a powerful key that gave us life in a way that we didn't expect. So word, just opening our hearts to his word, being part of a word-filled community, was life-giving. Worship, learning to lift our voice in truth, irrespective of our feelings of the moment. Walking with brothers, with sisters, walking with people who loved us and who, even if they didn't understand everything, stood with us. And finally, giving something into our world, something beyond our own pain, beyond our own need, giving something. And no one thing helped us. It was a combination of those ideas wrapped up in the power of the Spirit, wrapped up in the presence of God, all of those factors kicking in, but they together empowered us. I'm going to say this, and here's my final thing I'm going to say. Sometimes in the storm, survival is success. Just getting to the end of the day and not having given up. Just to get to the end of the day, say, we're still alive. We're still going. To be able to get to the end of the day, and for Dawn and I to say, we were generous today. We worshiped the Lord today. We opened up our hearts to his goodness today. We're still alive. We're still alive. I genuinely believe that when my son was acquitted on the 3rd of November 2016, literally, it is tattooed onto my arm. When my son was acquitted that day, God didn't just save him. I think God saved me. I'd made some decisions that if he had been found guilty, I was going to quit ministry in the sense of standing up front of churches and preaching and teaching. If I was going to take a break for at least a year and just focus on helping the son survive prison. I didn't feel I would have been equipped to then talk to communities of people about that situation for a while. And I had made a decision. Nobody knew. Made a decision. And when the Lord saved him, I think he saved me too. So that's why it's a pure delight to be able to share this. Share these stories, not because I want you to glory in my story, really don't, genuinely, but because I think God saved me as much as he saved him. And therefore, in that message of hope, hopefully bringing hope to good people who are just trying to survive and trying to get through the storms of their life. Does that